In religious faith, we have but one Father and one Master and the Bible. The Bible is our only acknowledged creed book. Some Christians might hear that and think that the statement was made by no less of a theologian than Martin Luther or John Calvin, as they wax poetic in defense of the great foundational principle of the Protestant faith, Scripture alone. The truth is, the statement was made by Reverend A.B. Grosch, who was no friend of the historic Protestant faith at all. In fact, Reverend Grosch was a liberal universalist thinker in the 19th century who had nothing but contempt and disdain for such cardinal biblical doctrines as predestination, limited atonement, or the divine justice of our Lord. Though such statements at first glance seem to have a Protestant ring of truth to them, upon closer inspection, based upon Scripture, the reflection of the church, they end up revealing the hollow, empty, and superficial faith of profoundly misguided people who make them. Today, we're taking up the topic of creeds and confessions, and why they are so necessary and useful for the Christian church. So fill up your mug, kick up your feet, and crank up the volume. Because this is Sinners and Saints.
In an age of moral bankruptcy, political sleaze, and man-centered religion in a compromised church, we bring you a Bible-based 21st century Christian faith. This is Sinners and Saints, theology with an edge.
I know, you've heard all about it before. You probably, all of you, know somebody, and maybe you even say this, no creed but Christ. And when you hear statements like that, and they're usually made in response to somebody who introduces the concept of believing in creeds, or using, let's say, the Apostles' Creed, or the Nicene Creed, or they're finding out about catechisms, and people hear about that, and they say, oh, that's Roman Catholic, that's high church. That's not what evangelicals and Protestants do. And so sometimes to unsuspecting Christians who haven't read widely in Christian and church history and the Christian faith can be caught off guard by some of these statements, and they hear a ring of truth in it when people say something like we just read. We just have the Bible. That's our only creed. And it sounds, on the surface of it, very agreeable until you peel back the statement, start analyzing what it means. And also, when you compare it over against this whole history and development of creeds and confessions in the church and why they're so vital and so important for the church. So that's our topic today. We're going to start off a series here talking about creeds and confessions. And to help us do that, we're going to be bouncing off some things that Dr. Carl Truman has said about creeds and confessions. And just to give a little update here about Dr. Truman, he is the Paul Woolley Professor of Church History at Westminster Theological Seminary. That's back on the East Coast in Philadelphia. And we have a lot of good things to say about Dr. Carl Truman. He has an MA from St. Catherine's College, Cambridge, a PhD from University of Aberdeen, and now he is the professor of church history at Westminster Theological Seminary East. And Dr. Truman is a keen intellect, has a sharp mind. I think he's probably one of the brightest scholars we have in the Reformed and Presbyterian camp today. And he's also very savvy in terms of his understanding of cultural currents and trends, not only intellectually, but even in pop culture, and has a very excellent capacity to know how to understand them and to communicate the profound truth of the Reformation to them. So We highly commend to you the works of Dr. Truman, especially he's written on this topic recently, a book called The Creedal Imperative. And you should run out and buy it. If you're at all interested in some of the things we say here on this broadcast, go out and buy Creedal Imperative. I just looked it up on Amazon, and I think you can buy it for a little bit more than a couple of double cheeseburgers at In-N-Out Burger. And trust me, it'll stick to your spiritual ribs much longer than those double cheeseburgers do. So do that for yourself. Go out and spend, you know, 10, 11 bucks and buy this book, and you'll be able to tap into some very, very rich instruction on creeds and confessions. Joining me today, as usual, as we talk about this particular topic of creeds and confessions, is Reverend Adam Kalushian from Ontario United Reformed Church. If you want to know more about Pastor Adam's church, go to OntarioURC.org, download some sermons, check around the website. You'll find out some great doctrinal information there. And I'm Pastor John Sautel, pastor of All Saints Reformed Church in Brea. Thank you for joining us. Thank you also for checking us out on the Facebook account. And some of you have been passing along some of your comments, and we really appreciate that. We are glad that you guys are tuning in. And by all means, tell a friend or neighbor. Invite them in to listen to some of these topics and engage the discussion with us. Today, we're taking up creeds and confessions. And Pastor Adam, I'm going to throw out just a general question to you or an idea to you. You know, again, it's building on this whole narrative that we often hear. We don't have those kind of things at our church. We just have the simple no creed but Christ. How do we respond to some, just generally as we work our way into this discussion, what do we mean we throw on some of these terms, creeds, catechisms, confessions?
Yeah, we have to start with some definitions because I think in a very basic sense, although creeds and confessions and catechisms have been so prominent in the history of Christianity, there are a lot of people who profess to follow Jesus who have no idea what we're talking about. And so in terms of a basic definition, if you're talking about confessions or creeds or catechisms, they are expressions of the doctrine of Christianity. So whatever the Bible teaches, whether it's the law of God prescribing, placing upon us what we have to do and telling us what we must not do, or whether it's an aspect of the gospel announcing the free forgiveness of our sins through and for the sake of Jesus Christ, all that creeds and confessions and catechisms are expressions of what the Bible teaches.
Okay, helpful introduction there. If somebody were to throw this question out to you, what is a creed? In its simplest, most basic definition, what does that mean?
A statement of belief. Creed, I believe.
Okay.
A fundamental summary of the basic teachings of the Bible.
And what kind of documents would that kind of language be identified with?
Well, the actual historic Christian creeds themselves, the preeminent one and the earliest one is the Apostles' Creed. And maybe for some of our listeners, the Apostles' Creed, I mean, isn't that what we knew that our Roman Catholic friends said when they went to Mass or what the kids learned when they were in their catechism class or whatever? No. Well, yes, but interestingly enough, the Apostles' Creed has been prized and cherished and held and subscribed to not only by Roman Catholics, but also those in the East and also historic Protestants, all of the major branches of historic Protestantism. So what is the Apostles' Creed? It's beautiful. It's a basic expression of biblical Christianity. It's structured around, I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. It has 12 articles, which is symbolic of the truths that are taught in there are apostolic, meaning received from the apostles, recorded in the Holy Word of God.
Yeah, that's an interesting point you bring up there, received from the apostles. It was thought through much of the history of the church that this particular document was actually written by the apostles because it had the name attached to it. Most scholars, even by the time of the Reformation, were well aware that it wasn't written precisely by the apostles. But it's interesting, if you dig back into the latter end of the apostolic age, you find documents circulating as early as the 90s AD that have at least 10 of these articles. So to say that it's apostolic, well, maybe not directly from the pen of one of the 12, but certainly from that era And Christians were using it already while the last apostle at least was alive to give expression to their faith. So this is, tells you what a rich tradition you're tapping into, which is biblical and truthful as well.
Absolutely. So if we're thinking broadly today about creeds and confessions, or using the word confessions to describe these expressions of doctrine, creeds is one kind of them. And they tend, we use the word creed generally to refer to the more ancient expressions of biblical doctrine that were agreed upon by the church. So you have the Apostles' Creed, you have the Nicene Creed, you have the Athanasian Creed, Chalcedonian Creed.
Expand on the Nicene for me a minute, because I know maybe some people haven't heard of that, but it's actually something that every Christian ought to have in their possession and read over and become familiar with.
Well, I mean, maybe to just say something brief about why we have more than one. What happens is, and you're familiar with this even in your own Christian experience, as I am, there will be a general understanding of what the Bible teaches, but then maybe you hear some teaching that calls into question something that was understood as a basic biblical teaching, and the church kind of has to rally together to speak against that false teaching. So what happens in the history of creeds is that some doctrinal controversy will arise in the church, and then they will have to sharpen or expand the basic things that were stated in an earlier creed in order to address the new heresy or the new form of an old heresy that arises at any particular time. You have that going on with the Nicene Creed.
Right. By the early 4th century, when the Christians are digging out from being driven underground by the violent persecution of some of the Roman emperors, they found out that there were some pretty serious debates raging. And wouldn't you know it, one of those debates had to do with a catchy little song that had spread like wildfire throughout the ancient world. And it was real clever, written by Arius. And basically the song said, there once was a time when the sun was not. Basically denying the eternal divinity of the sun. So here you have the table set just as the church is emerging from under the yoke of persecution. They have to fight it out among themselves. And no less than the Roman Emperor Constantine called the church together, the bishops of the church, to meet in Nicaea to deal with this issue, because he said, I don't want to divide an empire. If all of you are Christians now, and that's one thing the Romans were finally catching on to, is that the Christians had upset the apple cart of paganism, and Christianity had spread everywhere. Now, if these guys are going to go to blows over this issue, this serious doctrinal issue, then they're going to need to have some sort of a statement to clarify and to unify the Christian voice, and thus the empire itself.
So it's not as if the biblical doctrine changed from the time of the Apostles' Creed to the time of the Nicene Creed being written. Because in the Apostles' Creed, when you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Father's only begotten Son, our Lord, one of the things you're saying is that you believe in Him in the same way you believed in God the Father, and later in that creed you believe in the Holy Spirit. But because of the doctrinal controversy, it needed to be made more explicit in the Nicene Creed. So you read this language, which is more expansive than the Apostles' Creed. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So you see a progression or a change, not in the truth, but in the expression of that truth, answering a particular controversy.
Yeah, it's interesting. You stopped reading there when you're talking about the particular declaration being made about the Son. If you go on to talk about the Holy Spirit, just along this line of what Pastor Adam is saying, they're not changing the truth as if you could move the goalposts of basic Christian doctrine around to suit the taste of the age. The church is responding to heretical movements in the church. This one happened to be about the divinity of the Son, and then there came to be controversy about the person and nature of the Holy Spirit. So in this particular version, Pastor Adam just read about Christ being of one substance with the Father, and then it talks about the Holy Spirit. And it says that he proceeds, probably in the version that Pastor Adam is reading, from the Father and the Son. Now, not to get into
why are you go bringing that
Pandora's
up
theological box here, but wow, that unleashed a tidal wave of controversy in the ancient world, because that phrase was not originally in the Nicene Creed. It was not added until a minor backwater synod in the West included it because they were trying to fight against still the remnants of Arianism, which had led to the first convening of the Nicene Council. And once that language of the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son began to be incorporated in the creeds and the liturgies of the Western Church, well, what happened, Pastor Adam, we can say here, the church divided. You had essentially your first, it wasn't a reformation, but it was really the first substantial division in the church, and it was over this language. So what this does is set the table for you to see just how vital creeds and confessions have been in the history of the church to unite the voices, to agree on, to unite the voices of the saints in confessing the truth, and to nail down biblically sound doctrine, whether it's about theology proper concerning the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, or you'll get into later discussions about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, or the church. All of these are very important areas. The scripture speaks to all of them. And when they become controversial in the life in the church and the history of the church, they had to be dealt with. And this is the way we would do it. Gather a group of bishops or leading rulers in the church together to speak about these issues from the Bible.
Right. So think again of the broader definition, a confession, something that I confess to be true, that we as Christians confess to be true, whether it's an ancient creed in the church or whether it is a confession, which is a term we use to describe the later writings, the later articulations of basic biblical doctrine by the churches as they were wrestling with different theological problems and questions. There are also catechisms, which I know we'll talk a lot about, yeah. But catechisms, just a basic definition, is a tool that was used in the church to instruct young people and then all of the laity in the church in the basic truths of the Christian faith, usually in a question and answer format. Some catechisms today function as confessions. So the content of those catechisms serves as a statement of belief around which we are united.
So you have creeds, confessions, and catechisms. So we're going to go away for a break here, but I'm going to give you some homework to do over the break. If you're next to your computer, hit the internet, go on to Google, and look up the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian definition. Just take a look at that for yourself. Download it. Keep it near and handy. You want to read over those documents over and over. We'll introduce you to some more documents, particularly confessions, as we move into the Reformation era and talk about how confessionalism begins to emerge at the time of the Reformation. So we're going to go away here for a break, but join us on the backside of the break here on Sinners and Saints.
One of the worst things that the Israelites in Babylon had to suffer through was hearing reports from the homeland for those who were left in the land of how they were being slaughtered by all the enemies of God and how the temple itself was being infiltrated by all kinds of idolatry and people from foreign nations coming in, not to honor Israel's God, but to bring in the names of false gods and offer their sacrifices to them in the temple, and then to destroy the temple and kill everyone.
Hi, my name is Adam Kalustian. I'm pastor of Ontario United Reformed Church, and I invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. When you come, let me tell you what to expect. Biblical worship and expository preaching centered on the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and His call to live in obedience to His commands. Simple, no gimmicks, old school, historic Protestant religion. If you live in Ontario, Chino, Upland, Rancho Cucamonga, anywhere out there, you got to get in here and visit us. You are more than welcome. We've been here over 85 years. We don't plan on going anywhere, and we would be privileged to serve you. Check us out on the web, OntarioURC.org. Your Spanish-speaking friends, family, neighbors, bring them too. They can worship at 10 o'clock in the Spanish language service with my colleague, Pastor Ruben Serenas. We'll see you Sunday at Ontario United Reformed Church.
Okay, we're back here after the break on Sinners and Saints. We really appreciate you tuning in, and we know that this is probably a heavier topic than we've sort of been hitting on recently, but really a substantial one, and we believe is very edifying and beneficial for the saints to think about. So please just continue to work with us as we go through this, because it's a very important development in our understanding about how to confess the faith. And as you come to the Reformation, Pastor Adam's already talked about the creeds, and we talked a little bit about the rise of the creeds and the necessity of the creeds. And by the way, creed is defined as I believe. And all, so you have these I believe in God the Father Almighty statements, and the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Come to the time of the Reformation, it's in the West. All the reformers agree to these creeds. I mean, there isn't anybody in the West who's going to register disagreement with these foundational, what we call ecumenical creeds and these ecumenical doctrinal statements about the Trinity. But you'll remember the Reformation was not about those particular issues per se as much as it was about authority and also the doctrine of salvation. So principally, when you get into authority, you're saying, what's your source for doctrine? And it's oversimplified to say that Rome's source was tradition and Luther is a hero and rescuing the church from tradition to go back to the scripture alone. It's very clear. The debates are very nuanced. There weren't a lot of people necessarily, even in Rome, who were saying, oh, it's tradition only. It's a nuanced discussion. But the way it gets formulated and the way it emerges, and I would argue the way Luther frames the debate and the way it unfolds, it eventually just comes down to Scripture. What is our source? Scripture alone. This is the dogmatic stand of the Protestants. No authority. And Luther, Luther makes this so clear in his famous Here I Am stand at Worms. I'm not German, so I'm calling it Worms. I don't even know how you're correct. You're supposed to say it. It's in Worms, and he says, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, I do not trust either in the Pope, in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by scriptures, and my conscience is captivated to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. It's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Here I stand. Amen. See, he's nailing down his position there. Scripture alone. He is framing the debate with Rome. He's saying, ultimately, we have to establish where authority is. Is it in the papal curia with the popes and the magisterium and their interpretations, or is it in the Bible alone? So here the reformers are staking out clear ground.
So think about what Pastor John is saying. The people, the Christians in the Western tradition, who have most clearly articulated the divine power revealed in the Holy Scriptures, the ones who have revered the Scripture as God's very word, are the ones who, in the application of their understanding of the supreme authority of the Scriptures alone, wrote confessions and catechisms. Typically, we think of churches or people that have confessions, creeds, catechisms as people who don't believe in the Bible, and that confessions and creeds and catechisms are antagonistic toward the Bible. They're enemies. But that's not true historically. Sometimes it's true today. You have these old places that used to have creeds and confessions, and now they're kind of just historical relics, and they've departed from the authority of the Scripture. But if you actually read the historic Protestant creeds and confessions, listen to how much they exalt the Scriptures. For example, Article 5 of the Belgic Confession, we receive all these books, and it's talking about the books of the Bible, and these only as holy and canonical, meaning they belong to the Word of God, for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith. And we believe them, we believe without any doubt, all things contained in them. And then just a couple articles later, listen to this. It says, we may not consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, ever of equal value with the divine scriptures. And it doesn't matter, it says, nor ought we to consider custom or the great multitude or antiquity or successions of times and persons. We could probably get into what this means, but just for the sake of the main point, or councils or decrees or statutes, we never consider them as of equal value with the truth of God, since the truth is above all. So therefore, we reject with all our hearts whatever does not agree with this infallible rule. Whatever's taught in the Bible. I mean, that is, these are the confessions. So they're not in competition with the Scripture. Right. They're meant to exalt the Scripture and to countenance its authority.
Let me read from Calvin. Brilliant quote he has on this sola scriptura principle as well. He says, let this be a sure axiom. Nothing ought to be admitted in the church as the word of God, save that which is contained first in the law and the prophets, and secondly in the writing of the apostles. And there's no method of teaching the church than according to the prescription and rule of the word. So here again, he's laying this foundation for this robust foundational principle of the Protestant faith, Scripture alone. And yet again, Calvin wrote catechisms and the French Confession. So you have this tension. This is what I think is fair for us and responsible for us to bring up. You have these very strong statements made by the reformers about their radical commitment to to Scripture alone, yet they felt it very necessary to develop these complex confessional statements to articulate accurate interpretations of Scripture. Now, you say, well, how does this tension develop? And one of the things is, I think what feeds into it is, the virus of the Renaissance that's in there. And I don't mean that necessarily in a negative way. A part of what the Renaissance helped at the time of the Reformation as a sort of a catalyst for Reformation was this idea of returning back to the sources. Go back to the original languages and find out what they say. Don't take another person's opinion. You need to go straight back to those sources to find out what they say. And that also came along with it, the development, understanding, and a renewed appreciation for the original languages of the Bible, so that you could get accurate interpretations. They're very concerned about accuracy. Am I getting a right read on the text? The problem with that is, as much as they were very certain that sola scriptura was the right principle, what they found is you have all these guys now interpreting the Bible using these high-powered tools of the Renaissance, and what happened? Well, they have differences of opinion.
Right. You could think of it like a spark in any number of ways. I mean, if the Renaissance is a spark, an intellectual spark, what fires will be lit? Well, it depends on the kind of kindling. I mean, if you have a true biblical Christian who wants to exalt the Scripture and submit their thinking to what the Scripture says, then the Renaissance is great. But if you have a heretic who's advancing his own private opinions that are contrary to God's word for the sake of popularity, money, whatever, he's a mercenary, then the spark is going to give him tools to promote that heresy. Or even on the complete non-religious side, if they're, you know, humanistic ideas that are already evident, the lies that are as old as the fallen creation itself, then these ideas, given the tools of the Renaissance, begin to flower. So confessions have to be written to combat false teaching within the church and to combat false teaching and idolatry outside of the church.
And it becomes a boundary marker. How the word is interpreted and how it's confessed and summarized in these confessions becomes a boundary marker of where do I find the church? See, that's an enormous issue. If you're leaving Rome for this fledgling group of Protestant reformers, now we look back on them now, we see their monuments and the writings in sort of a nostalgic way, we think it'd be very easy. It's not in the 16th century. It's very messy. How do I find the church? This is a big issue for people. And now these confessional documents become markers for people. They say, here's what we believe and here's why we believe it. And it's these clear articulations of faith from the scriptures that help people find the church and galvanize in their confession. And this is extremely important because Protestantism, as it's finding its voice about sola scriptura, and as it starts to find itself in these confessional documents, finds out they have some disagreements.
Yeah, and if I could just interject and bring it to our contemporary situation, because you want to think about a Christian today and Protestant church, evangelical church, wherever you are, and you want to be a good student of the Bible, I'd encourage you to think about those Protestant forefathers that we had that in many cases sealed in blood their commitment to the authority of the Scriptures. They would follow it no matter what anybody else said and no matter what it would cost them. That's the reason that we're not all, say, Roman Catholic today in the West, to sort of say it in a simplistic way. They would have said, it is very important for all of us to examine the basic belief statements, the basic confessions of the different churches today that claim to follow the Bible, and to compare those statements with the Scripture, and to find the churches that are most faithful to the basic teachings of God's Word in those documents. I think today there's a lot of people who go along with some church. They've maybe never even thought about why does that church exist? Why does that denomination exist? What are the differences between their understanding of what the Word of God says, not just abstract doctrines, say, but also how to live the Christian life? What are the differences? What are the areas of agreement with the other churches. This is something that a lot of people today, Pastor, have never even thought about. We encourage you to find out what our churches have believed historically, find out what your churches have believed historically, open the Word of God, and pursue the truth.
You have a really good point here, Pastor Adam, because this happens somewhat frequently when you have a real serious inquirer. And I find often it's people who grew up in either a mainline church or they grew up in a Roman Catholic church. Then they went to evangelicalism, Calvary Chapel. They bounced around from church to church, and then they stopped going to church. And they say, you know, I want to believe something, but everybody has their own opinion. So basically what they see is their own experience has reduced all people who profess Christian faith to the same level. They're all biased. They all have their own spin on it. And these people are extremely cynical. Where do I find the truth? They don't even necessarily ask that question anymore. They say, how? It's almost like, how? And they know the answer. You can't. So one thing I say to them is I say, all right, let me be fair to you. You're right. It's extremely complex. It's very confusing. It's very messy. But here's one way you can start working away, chipping away at trying to find some truth here. I say, go find the public documents of the church. Go back to the Apostles' Creed, then go to the Reformation, and start getting yourself tapped into these public documents, because you can see very quickly who believed what. And what's fascinating is, at the time of the Reformation even, there's these battles between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants, and the Protestants will say one thing in their creed, and the Catholics will repeat it, and then they'll say, whoever believes that's going to hell. So you know that they understood each other. This is a great way to start getting in this discussion, trying to chip away at where do I find the truth, is read these public documents. And then compare that, as Pastor Adam says, don't stay in the 16th century. Bring it forward now. Look at these churches you've been to. Where are their doctrinal statements? Start with that. Start comparing these all against each other. And you have a nice tool now, a razor, if you will, to start to slicing through the rhetoric and see what has been consistently confessed by the church and why was it confessed by the church. And you shouldn't have very much difficulty figuring out why, because these confessions are full of scriptural citations to back up their points. So what we're trying to get to is this. The Reformation was certainly about authority. Where do we find the truth? In the scripture. Very dogmatic about that. But then this growing realization that we're going to need to interpret that and express it in these authoritative documents. Now, I'll just give a few here, and we come back after the break. I want you to do some more homework during the break here. Look them up. You can Google up some of these confessions. One is the Tetrapolitan Confession. That's very early 1530s. The Augsburg Confession. That's very early 1532. Then you can look up Calvin's Catechisms. They're all online. And let me throw out a couple more here. You have the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism. And you could just throw in alongside of that the Second Helvetic Confession. I know I threw out a lot there, but you can just rewind the tape if you need to, or your iPod or whatever it is. I'm showing my technological lack of knowledge here. Check out those things. We come back after the break. Have them handy with you, and we'll talk through what some of these are about. And try to help make some sense out of the relationship and the difference between creeds, confessions, and catechisms. And how do they help us understand what it means to be a Protestant? So stay tuned with us on Sinners and Saints.
Thrill is gone. The thrill is gone away.
Being a Christian today is not easy at all. From every side, Christians experience a relentless attack on their beliefs about God and His absolute unchanging word. Outside the church, secular humanism is working hard to challenge the very concept of truth, while inside the church, too many diminish the significance of biblical truth by focusing on music and entertainment rather than careful teaching of the Bible. In a culture dominated by the influence of unbelief and doubt, you need solid ground for your faith to rest on, and that solid ground is preaching and teaching of God's inspired and inerrant word. Hi, I'm Pastor John Sawtelle, and I want you to know that I understand your struggles, and that's why I'm inviting you to All Saints Reformed Church, where God and His worship come first, and where His word is taught verse by verse. For more information about All Saints Reformed Church, check us out on the web at allsaintsreformed.org. Come experience the renewal of your faith through expository preaching and biblical worship. Okay, we're back here after the break on Sinners and Saints. Hope you did a little bit of homework over the break there. Got on Google, checked out some of these creeds: Augsburg Confession, Tetrapolitan Confession, Calvin's Catechism, Belgic Confession. The list goes on and on. That's probably one thing that you might have found as you started clicking around some of these websites where these Reformed creeds are, is, boy, it became a cottage industry. And, you know, part of that is, we said already, people, they're trying to help people find the church. And in the process of that, there were just an unraveling of some kinds of debates over certain things. Like, for instance, one of the things that initiated some of these early discussions, which led to creed confession formulation, is the difference between Luther and Zwingli over the Supper. How do we understand the presence of Christ in relationship to the elements? Clearly, they all wanted to reject Rome's view. But Luther was extremely insistent on the idea of Christ's physical bodily presence at the supper. So they had to debate that. And the Reformed line up on a different side. This led to some division between the Reformed and the Lutherans, and that got amplified over time. I don't want to get into that discussion, but at least that helps us see why now are there some of these, why is there a multiplication of confessions? Then also another thing that would account for it is in different cities and in different regions and in different countries, there were different kinds of needs for the church and why it had to confess certain things. There were political alliances, economic alliances, and things like that. So they developed these confessions. But here's one early thing I want to start thinking about as we dig into this final segment here, is the difference and understanding that Protestants have when it comes to their confessional documents versus Rome. I think this is a very significant point, because often when we bring in the discussion, Reformed and Presbyterian types, about confessions and catechisms, people immediately associate that with Rome, and they accuse us of having a 67th book, of adding to the scriptures. I think it's very important we nail down this point, Pastor Adam. How do you talk about this when you're visiting with people who ask you about creeds and confessions and catechisms and how they fit with relationship to the scripture?
Well, I want to quote again from one of the confessions of our church, the Belgic Confession of Faith. You've heard Pastor John mention it, and I read from this section earlier, but I'll pause and explain it in reference to Pastor John's question. It says that we, as the Reformed, do not consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, of equal value with those divine scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom or the great multitude, it's not a popularity contest, right? Or antiquity, meaning how old the writing is, or the succession of times and persons. And I want to stop there to answer Pastor John's question, the successions of times and persons. So the idea in Roman Catholicism is that apostolic authority in the sense of, you know, say Peter himself and his ability to speak inspired by the Holy Spirit infallibly to the church, that authority and that dignity doesn't pass off the scene with the apostles in the Roman Catholic system, but continues through the office and the person of the Pope or the Vicar of Christ. And so when the Pope, if you will, speaks officially, then his speech is to be considered of equal value to the church with the Holy Scriptures. It is truth in the same sense that the Scriptures are. It is not a derivative authority from the Scripture, but it is a revelation given to the Pope by the Holy Spirit through the mechanism and the way that they describe it. And the Protestants have said, we absolutely reject that construct. In principle, there is a distinction between the truth of God, which is revealed in the Holy Scriptures, period, and statements of anyone, councils, confessions, catechisms, creeds, wonderful godly teachers. There is a principial difference between their speech and that of the Scripture. The confessions, then, for example, are always subject to revision. Anything that a Christian teacher or preacher says, if it is shown to not be in agreement with the Word of God, it must be changed to be submissive to the Word of God. And there is nothing outside of God's Word, the Holy Bible, that is infallible. This is how we understand the fallibility, say, of the confessions.
Let me give you a street-level illustration of what Pastor Adam is talking about. It'll work for some of you. It won't work for others. I'm a huge fan of Ultimate Fighting Championship. And if you are too, you probably, like me, enjoy the first five or so because they were so raw. There was virtually no rules. It was so new. It was like the wild, wild west of fighting. And after that, this whole UFC tape library goes underground, and it's immediately afterwards UFC is bought by Zuffa and so forth. And they go and they start adding to that tape library of the initial UFCs, and they add to that, and it's now considered part of the authoritative collection of UFCs. See, it's supplementing what was, if you will, canonical or first. This is what Rome is saying. They're saying not that these confessions or these creedal formulations are accurate expositions of the Scripture, and they should be received because they are such. Basically, Rome's argument is this is new revelation. This is adding on to. This is not how Protestants conceive of their confessions and catechisms. We view them as accurate interpretations of Scripture and subordinate to Scripture. This is absolutely foundational language that we call these subordinate standards. They come underneath the authority of Scripture, and we believe they are accurate insofar as they express the system of doctrine which is contained in the Scriptures. And that means that we can even modify them if need be. If we believe after more careful reflection in the history of the church that some statements need to be clarified so they're more consistent and they better capture the truth of Scripture or more accurately grab hold of the truth of Scripture, then we can modify these. So we don't, and we couldn't do that if that was revelation, by the way. We couldn't contradict prior revelation, say, oh no, well, we just didn't quite understand it with that revelation. We need a new revelation. That is not how we conceive them. Very important difference, though, between Rome and the Reformed and the Presbyterians on how they conceive of the authority of these documents. But they also, at the same time, as much as we say they're subordinate and they're accurate representations of Scripture, once we put this language down in writing, what they do is they assist us in uniting our voices together as we talk about these things. And they also shape our approach to Scripture. We come to Scripture. We have these. They are tools by which we help us understand, read the Bible, and help us know how to categorize our theology and so forth. So they play a very vital, crucial, important role in the life of Christians, individual believers, and in churches. But we do make this fundamental distinction below Scripture, subordinate to Scripture. So we have that. I want to take this in a different direction here. We understand the importance of these creeds and confessions, and I want to think a little bit about the role of these. We'll obviously talk about some more of these kinds of things in subsequent broadcasts, but I think it would be helpful for us to transition to this point. And Pastor Adam, how have we used these confessions, and I'm also thinking here about catechisms as well, in the life of the church?
I mean, the first thing that comes to mind is we subscribe to the confessions. We subscribe to them. What do we mean by who's we, and what do we mean by subscribing? Well, in our church in Ontario, when you become a member of that congregation, one of the things that you say is that you agree that the confessions of our church are faithful to God's word. So you are subscribing to the confessions, meaning that you are saying, I believe what the Bible teaches, and I believe that what the Bible teaches is this. I may have other convictions about other parts of what the Bible teaches. I may have some disagreements on other matters, but in terms of what unifies us as a local church, we don't have to guess. As members of this congregation, we say this is what we believe. More publicly and more prominently, the elders that are appointed by the Lord in our congregation through the process of election, when they begin their work, have to sign a form of subscription to the confessions. And it's not because, you know, they really believe it, but the rest of the members don't, that they have to sign their name. It's just because it's more important that the elders of the congregation publicly take the stand that they agree with the basic teachings of the Bible that we do as a community of believers, so that they can say, guard the minister, make sure that what he's saying agrees with the Holy Scriptures, so that we can make sure that we are teaching in our church what we believe the Bible says, as opposed to just crossing our fingers and hoping that the guy who's preaching or teaching that week happens to say the things that we all, at least the majority of us, agree with. No, that's a sloppy way of dealing with it. We have a subscription process to guard the truth and to promote it in our local church. The minister has to sign the form of subscription when he is ordained and when he is called and instituted in any local church, so that he will publicly commit himself to teaching the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone as it's expressed in these confessions. So subscription is one way that the confessions operate in the church.
Now, this is a very important point, what Pastor Adam is talking about here, because we're talking about accountability. Pastors and elders and officers are accountable, and church members are accountable to believe and to confess and defend certain truths as part of the identity of that particular group. And another show, we don't want to steal too much thunder from this, in a subsequent edition of this series, we're going to have to talk about more in depth this whole business of subscription. We'll read to you some formulas of subscription, and we'll try to talk you through some of the issues involved in it, because it's a very critical issue for the churches to know who is being held accountable for what and how far are we holding them accountable to. And we'll actually have some practical examples that will be really helpful for you to clarify the role of these forms of subscription in relationship to our confessions and catechisms. I think another important area in which the Reformation took the use of these confessions and catechisms was not just that they were a formulation of belief, but then these catechisms. Wow, these catechisms really were foundational to how the Reformed indoctrinated not only the youth, but the people of God. And they were very useful at that. There's a story about Martin Luther, sometime maybe 10 years after he had initiated the work of Reformation in Wittenberg there. And he told the pastors and elders to go out into all of the parishes in the area and the homes of the people and sort of survey what they were getting. Remember, he's been preaching a sort of quote-unquote reformed doctrine for about 10 years, and the pastors have as well. And so he wants to sort of get a checkup. How are they doing? How are they understanding this? And the reports were awful. We're told that Luther was thoroughly depressed and discouraged because when he found out, when he got the feedback of what people had learned and thought he was saying and what the Protestant pastors were saying, it was really bad. I mean, basically, they hadn't grown all that much from coming out of Catholicism. So what he did in response to it was fashion his catechisms. And this is really where catechism takes off in the Protestant movement. There were such things as catechisms in the Romish church prior to the Reformation, but they tended to be longer manuals. They were discourses or a series of treatises on topics. Whereas what Luther did was he put the substance of the Protestant doctrine in a question and answer format. And he took the major topics of the faith, such as the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer and the sacraments, and he put those topics into question and answer form, and then he sent the pastors to teach on those topics with the catechism from the pulpit and oversaw the implementation of those in the home and the school. So what I'm getting at here is that the Protestants, you might say, stumbled onto something that was highly effective as a means of promoting the Reformation in the form of these catechisms. And it wasn't just Luther who did this. One of the first things that Calvin does when he comes into Geneva is institute catechism. This is from the Articles of 1537 of Geneva, right after Calvin comes to Geneva and is recruited to head up the Reformation there. He draws this up. He says, "The order which we advise being set up is that there be a brief and simple summary of the Christian faith to be taught to all children, and that at certain seasons of the year they come before the ministers to be interrogated and examined and receive more ample explanation." So this becomes foundational to how to ground the Reformation, how to ground the people of God in the city of Geneva in the great truths that were coming through the pulpit. It's catechism.
So today in our churches, we worship twice, and in one of the services I'll preach through a book of the Bible, various books of the Bible. And then in the other service, we primarily preach from the Word of God as it's summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism, which was divided into 52 weeks in order that one topic would be covered each week throughout the year in one of the services. So, and of course, we have a program too for our young ones, where they are catechized according to their age and intellectual abilities, all the way up on through high school. So catechism, again, basically, it's just a systematic instruction of God's people in the basic truths of the Bible. This is a rich, I know we're getting to a future show, mm-hmm. the biblical basis for catechism. Because by the way, when we're talking about catechizing people and using confessions and creeds and things, probably the most powerful argument we hope that you'd hear from us in commending their use is that the scripture itself gives examples of the use of creeds, confessions, and catechisms in the instruction of God's people. So we're in the Old and the New Testament. So we're not just making this up and saying from good biblical principles we should do this. It's instructed of us.
That's a great point. It's not just commendable, but it's commanded. It's a form that comes from the scripture, and I would argue perfected at the time of the Reformation to the point that it was done so well. It was such a good propaganda tool, if you will, or an indoctrinational tool, if you will, that Rome begins to, in the Counter-Reformation, employ the same method and model because they saw that it had such substantial success in grounding the Reformed churches. And so it's in the 16th century, you come to the 17th century, you still see people making catechisms. You know, the Westminster Assembly, one of the biggest things that they wanted to strive for was not just the uniformity of the three kingdoms and their doctrine and worship, but there's also a clause in there in the Psalm, the National League and Covenant, the Psalm League and Covenant, where it talks about a uniformity in catechizing. And they took this so seriously that they set up a committee of professional theologians and seasoned pastors to write catechisms. So you have the production of the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Larger Catechism. Both of these are just wonderful documents. The Shorter Catechism is designed to introduce people to the basics of the Christian faith. And the Larger Catechism is written, and its purpose is to help heads of households instruct their families in the faith. So you can see here what you have is a continuity over the course of well over 100 years of the Reformed and the Presbyterians realizing just how significant these catechisms are as a tool for expounding the faith. And then it gave the people of God this equipment to now approach the scriptures and help them read the scriptures in a more accurate way. So profoundly useful tool that was developed at the time of the Reformation.
We use also creeds, confessions, and catechisms for our work in uniting more and more with like-minded denominations and Christian groups. So as opposed to haphazardly coming together and anybody that says they love Jesus and that they believe in God and that they're Christian and just embracing and then finding out later there's some crazy ideas and they're really not Christian at all, we carefully exchange with other Christian groups our confessions, creeds, catechisms, talk about their similarities, their differences, talk about their historical development, talk about ways in which we can grow together even in visible, like organic union in this life, meaning, you know, breaking down some denominations and coming together more unified as a church. We use our statements of faith as a rallying tool. And conversely, we use them to help us be on guard against false teachers and bad theology. Sometimes it's hard to remember the exact biblical passage that would refute some strange idea that you hear. So you have a handy reference if you know your catechism pretty well to look it up. And then you see the little footnotes with the scripture references and you know, oh, that's where the deity of Christ is taught. That's where I understand that God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then I can refute this false teacher that I'm hearing, at least in my own mind, right, from the Holy Scriptures. So these are very useful tools practically in the life of a Christian.
So there you have it. We've actually come full circle here, as Pastor Adam has noted, this vital use of catechisms and confessions in the church, which is to assist the people of God and be able to sniff out heresy like a hound dog. If somebody has been trained in the catechisms and confessions and they see the rooting of these doctrines in the scripture, they are able to smell something rotten in this well-worn phrase of Reverend Grosch. In religious faith, we have but one Father, one Master, one Bible. The Bible is our only acknowledged creed book. You know, if you've been trained in the catechism, if you are a catechism child or a catechism man or woman, you're able to recognize that statement for what it is. It's the tip of the nose of the camel trying to push his way into the tent. And when the camel comes in the tent, he's coming there to stomp out the truth and to bring in heresy and false doctrine. But you see, when the church is catechized, when it has these accurate summaries of the Christian faith taken from the Word of God, it is able to stand firm and weather the assaults and the attacks of the kingdom of darkness. We want to thank you today for joining us on Sinners and Saints, and stay tuned with us as we continue on in this series in Creeds and Confessions. Thanks so much for stopping by Sinners and Saints.